I'd like to speak this morning from the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi, it's the last book in the Old Testament. And just to fill you in again on the historical background of the book of Malachi, as you turn to it, you'll remember that because of the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel, they had been taken into captivity. The northern kingdom had been taken captive by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom had been taken captive by the Babylonians. Following 70 years of captivity in Babylon, the nation was brought back in three separate returns. But now a period has passed by. Perhaps 100, 150 years have passed since the nation has returned from the Babylonian captivity. And the enthusiasm that they had when they first returned has waned. And God has raised up the prophet Malachi to challenge the nation once again because of their unfaithfulness. And I think we find that the nation does not respond to it. And as a result, God doesn't speak to the nation for another 400 years. That silence descends. The heavens are silent because the people have not responded to the word of God as it has been brought to them. Which again is a serious challenge to us as we hear the word of God, isn't it? That as we hear the word of God, it's not just to entertain us. It's not just to fill up an hour on a Sunday morning to fulfill an obligation and say, well, we've been to church and done that now. God longs to speak to our hearts through the word of God. And our prayer this morning is that we will be responsive to the word of God as we hear it. Now the book, for that reason, because it is this last word from God before the silence descends, it is a very challenging message that comes from the word of God through the prophet Malachi to our hearts this morning. But what we will see this evening, Lord willing, if you're able to join us this evening, that as we see so often in the minor prophets, although there are these challenges, although there are judgments, although there are warnings that come, always we see hope. Always we see encouragement that comes, promises of restoration that are given. And this evening I think we will find that the message will be far more encouraging. But the message this morning is challenging. And again, it's something that each one of us must examine our own hearts before the Lord and to see whether the accusations that God himself is bringing against the nation of Israel apply to our own hearts and apply to our own lives. So let's read first of all from Malachi chapter 1. We'll read just a few verses and then I'll give you a brief overview of the book. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And we'll stop our reading there for the moment. We'll read a number of other passages and trust that the Lord will help and bless his word to our hearts this morning. In the first three chapters of the book of Malachi, there are at least seven different accusations that God himself brings against the nation of Israel. The first three of those are given in the first chapter, and then there are three in the third chapter. And I believe that there's one accusation made up of three separate parts that is given in the second chapter. So seven altogether, three, one, and three, that are made against the nation of Israel. And the way that you will identify these accusations that are made are by the questions that are asked and by this little phrase, yet you say, or but you say. And we notice that already in verse 2. It says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? So God makes a statement. God says, I have loved you. And the people respond by saying, in what way have you loved us? So let me just run through with you very quickly what these different accusations are, and then we'll try and go through them. It's going to be a breakneck pace to try and get through all seven of them here this morning, but we don't want to spend too much time on them and just look at them very briefly. The first one is the one that we've read here already, and the first thing that God accuses them of is he says that you have doubted my love. God says you have doubted my love. The second accusation he makes, he says, you have despised my name. The third accusation, he says, you have defiled my altar, defiled my table. In chapter 2, the accusation that is made there is that they have wearied God. They have wearied him with his words. It's as though God is saying, I am sick and tired of listening to what you say. That's the emphasis of what God is saying in chapter 2. And then there are three accusations that are made in chapter 3. They have refused God's appeal, they have robbed his tithes, and they have resented his service. So these seven things we want to look at very briefly here this morning. First of all, they have doubted his love. Now the nation of Israel, more than any other nation, knew about the love of God. They knew what God had done for them. They knew the way that God had cared for them, often in miraculous ways. And all we have to do is go back to the Exodus. And again, we notice that so often in the history of Israel, as they recount their history, that's the point that they always go back to. They go back to the Exodus. They go back to their redemption, which is what we do every Sunday morning, isn't it? We go back to our redemption. We go back to that place where God rescued us, because that's the beginning of our dealings with God, at least as far as we know them and understand them. I believe that God is working in our lives from the time we are born, and yet we only come to fully understand it and realize it at the point of our salvation. And we see the way that God delivered them from the oppression that they were facing there in the land of Egypt. 400 years of oppression, and God delivers them. And he sends Moses, and by this tremendous outpouring of his power and display of his power, he leads them forth from the land. They see the waters part before them. They go through on dry land. They see the Egyptian army destroyed behind them. They walk several days out into the desert, and they say, God, why did you bring us here to kill us? And how quickly they had forgotten the power of God, the provision of God, and how much God had done for them. And they doubted his love. And God is saying to them still, after all of these years, after I provided for you in the wilderness, after I provided for you in so many different ways, you are still doubting my love. How about us? We need to apply it to our own hearts, don't we? Are there times in our own experience when we begin to doubt the love of God? Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't yet know Christ as your Savior. Perhaps you have faced hardships in your life. Perhaps you have seen the evil that goes on in this world and say, how can a God of love allow such things to happen? Some of you may have heard of the book by Rabbi Kushner, in which he tries to explain this problem of the love of God and the evil in the world. And Rabbi Kushner comes up with a solution for it and says, well, the problem is yes, God loves us, and God is a God of goodness, and he wants to be able to take care of us, but God is weak, and God can't take care of us. But we know that that's not the teaching of the Word of God. God does love us, and God does allow difficult times to come into our lives. Things that we can't fully understand at times. Things that maybe only eternity will reveal to us. Jerry asked me yesterday if I was going to be speaking from the book of Amos, which I thought a rather unusual question until I realized that this was part of a study that you were doing. The book of Amos is not one that usually jumps to people's mind as something to speak on. And yet there's a section through the book of Amos where God says to the people again and again, I have done this to you, and I have done this to you, and I have done this to you, yet you have not returned to me. Yet you have not returned to me. Yet you have not returned to me. And sometimes God allows sickness and hardship and death and heartbreak to come into our lives in order that we might be drawn closer to him. And yet it is very easy for us in the midst of those difficulties to say, does God love me? Would a God of love allow these difficulties to come into my life? And the answer is yes. God does love us, even in the midst of those hardships, even in the midst of withholding from us those things that we think that we need and that we want. Sometimes God withholds them because he loves us. And we must never doubt the love of God. Believer, never doubt the love of God. Someone has said, never doubt in the dark what you have seen in the light. That when things are going well, and you have understood the love of God, and you have understood the power of God, in the midst of difficulties that come in, don't forget those things that you learned when things were going well. God still loves you, and we must not doubt the love of God. But notice what it says down in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So the second accusation that God is bringing against the nation of Israel, and specifically to the priests, the religious leaders of the nation, he says to them, you have despised my name. And they say, in what way have we despised your name? We need to understand that the name of God is holy, that the name of God is something that is precious. We know that within the Ten Commandments, we are given that command that we are not to take the Lord's name in vain, because the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, when we speak of taking the Lord's name in vain, it's not just meaning that we use God's name blasphemously, which has been one of the greatest shocks to me, I think, going to Ireland, is to hear how often people walking down the road in ordinary conversation are taking the Lord's name in vain and using it in a blasphemous sense. But I think that the essence of the command that God gave when he said you're not to take the Lord's name in vain, he was saying, don't use my name unthinkingly. Don't use my name unthinkingly. That when you use the name of the Lord, be very conscious that the name of the Lord represents all that God is. And we must think carefully as we use the name of the Lord. His name is precious. His name is a revelation of his character. And again, one of the marvelous things, I think, particularly in the Old Testament, is to see the diversity of names that are used for God. Names that express individual characteristics of God's nature. And that so often as people are speaking to God in prayer in the Old Testament, that they use that name that most specifically addresses the need that they have. And they carefully choose those names because the name of God is wonderful. It's a name that is beyond full comprehension. And yet we must be able to think carefully upon it, and we must not despise his name. But he goes on in verse 7 to show how in one particular way they are despising his name. Because he says in verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? And then down in verse 12, but you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord. These are very sober words, aren't they? Very serious accusation that God is bringing to the nation of Israel. He says, you show that you despise my name, not only by your lips, but also by your actions. Because with your actions, you are defiling my table. You defile my altar. The nation of Israel had been given very clear instructions and regulations about the kinds of offerings and sacrifices that they were to bring to God. And again and again and again, they were told that they were to be without blemish, that they were to be those things that were pure, those things that were the best. They were to bring young lambs, not old ones that were about to die anyway. You see, the very essence of a sacrifice is that it should cost us something. If we are bringing a sacrifice to God and it costs us nothing, in what sense is it a sacrifice? You remember that King David said to Araunah, the Jebusite, he said, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. He says, a sacrifice must cost me. But these people were bringing their lame, blind, defiled animals, and they were saying, these things are going to die anyway, they're worthless, so we'll use those for our sacrifice. And God says, would your governor be pleased with you? If you were to bring that to the ruler of the land and to give him that which is left over and useless and worthless, is he going to be pleased with you? And God says, why do you think I should be pleased with you if you are bringing those kinds of sacrifices to me? But again, we have to apply it to our own hearts and our own lives, don't we? What do we bring to the Lord? What do you give to the Lord? Do you give him the scraps of your life, the scraps of your time? Or do you give him the best that you have? God is not going to be pleased with you and with your life. He's not going to be pleased with my life if I only give to him that which is going to cost me nothing. But God calls upon us to make a sacrifice on his behalf. And the Lord will be pleased if we are willing to make a costly sacrifice on his behalf. Now, I think it's very interesting, too, that the word that is used here to refer to the altar is not the word altar, but he refers rather to the table of the Lord. And I think that that's very significant for us in the New Testament, because we often sing, no blood, no altar, now the sacrifice is over. And we say, well, we don't offer sacrifices anymore. That was part of the Old Testament system, and the sacrifice of Christ was a once-for-all sacrifice. But the word that God uses here, he says, the table of the Lord. And he uses the table to represent the altar. But for us in this New Testament era, the table for us represents the place where we come and remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hear the words that God speaks to the nation of Israel using this concept of the table of the Lord. And he says to my heart, and he says to your heart, do we say that the table of the Lord is contemptible? Do we say that the table of the Lord, the place where we remember the Lord, do we say that that's a weariness? Do we sneer at the table of the Lord? May it not be so. God has provided a place for us to come week by week to be able to remember all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. To remember that there are no more sacrifices for us to make, because the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross was sufficient. But he has provided a place for us to come and to remember the Lord Jesus. Do not allow it to become a weariness in your life. And let me say that if it has become a weariness in your life, it's not because of the table, it's because of your heart, and that you need to examine your own heart. You remember how when the nation of Israel was wandering through the desert for those 40 years, that when they first tasted the manna, the bread from heaven, and they said it was sweet like honey. And later, after years and years of partaking of that manna, they said, it's bland. It's tasteless. Has the table of the Lord become bland and tasteless to you? It has not changed. It's your heart that has changed. Just like that manna was still the same food, but the manna had become meaningless to the people. And we need to examine our own hearts. We need to confess before the Lord if that is the condition of our heart. And it should be a place that we come together with joy, with hearts that are prepared to be able to offer up the sacrifice of our lips, giving thanks unto God. Well, perhaps you're saying, well, I'm not very good at talking. Or perhaps some of the ladies are saying, well, we're not allowed to speak in public. But God is concerned with our hearts and not merely with our lips. The scriptures say, the Lord Jesus said, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we need to make sure that we come with hearts that are filled. There's one of the men in the assembly in Kilkenny who's a real encouragement to me, and he'll come to me sometimes on a Thursday or maybe even ring me on a Saturday and say, you know, I've been praying all week and the Lord hasn't given me anything yet to share on the Lord's Day. He says, pray for me that the Lord will show me something fresh that I can share with other people, that he can bring a fresh offering of praise to the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful attitude? Is that the attitude of your heart as you go through the week, that you are searching the Scriptures for some fresh appreciation of the one who died for you and who loves you? May it never be that we say, "Oh, what a weariness," and sneer at the table of the Lord. The whole of chapter 2, I believe, is the fourth of the accusations that God brings against the nation of Israel. But look at the end of the chapter, where I think we get the summary statement, where we get this formula that we've noticed. In verse 17 it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?'" God says, "You are wearying me with your words. I am sick and tired of listening to your words." And God says, "You have taken the values that I have given to you, and you have turned them upside down. The things that are good you say are evil. The things that are evil you say that those things are good." Truly, that's a description of our culture today, isn't it? The society in which we live. That the values that we hold dear, that the Word of God proclaims, our society has taken them and turned them upside down. And we need to be careful that we do not allow the values of society to influence us. But there are three times that we have a reference in chapter 2 to various covenants that God made with the nation of Israel. And I believe that it's in how they dealt with these covenants that they were wearying God. The first is the covenant of Levi. Verse 8 says, "You have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." Sorry, I should have read from verse 7. Verse 7 says, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." The covenant of Levi is not, as you might first imagine, to do with the sacrifices. Although the Levitical tribe were the ones that had been given the responsibility for offering the sacrifices, God is saying that the Levites also were responsible for the teaching of the law. And he says, "You Levites have not kept that covenant." Now again, this is very challenging to my own heart. As one who has been entrusted with a ministry of teaching the Word of God, am I faithful in teaching the Word of God? God said to the Levites, "You have not been faithfully teaching the Word of God." And God, in His Word, has very serious things to say to those who do not handle correctly the Word of God, to those who do not fulfill their responsibilities and obligations in teaching the Word of God. God speaks in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah to the shepherds and says, "You shepherds, you have a responsibility to care for the flock of God, for the people of God. How are you fulfilling that obligation? How am I fulfilling that obligation?" As I said, the message of Malachi is a very challenging message, and one that in many ways I would rather not have brought this morning. You know, it's nice to be able to bring an uplifting, inspirational message to people that kind of buoys them up. But if we are to be faithful to the Word of God, we need to preach not only the inspiring, encouraging messages, but we also have to bring these challenging messages. Last week we were hearing from the book of Kings about the prophet Micaiah, who was brought before the kings of Israel and Judah, and they said to him, "Well, you know, make sure that you give a message like these other prophets have given. They've given an encouraging message. You give an encouraging message too." And so he comes in, and with all the sarcasm that he can muster, he says, "Yes, go ahead. You're going to win this battle." And the king of Israel, he knows that Micah is not speaking the truth. And he says, "How many times have I told you only to speak the truth to me?" And so then he speaks the word of the Lord. And when he speaks the word of the Lord, then the king throws him into prison because of the message that he gave. And the work of the prophets was a very difficult work. a work that none of us would aspire to. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He was thrown into the well because of the message that he preached. But if we are to be faithful to the word of God and to the Lord, we have to preach tough messages sometimes. We have to bring challenging messages from the word of God. But these Levites had not. And God says, "You have wearied me because you have not fulfilled your obligation." The second covenant he mentions in verse 10. He says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers?" And again, specifically, this covenant is talking about the covenant that they had entered into, that they were not to marry heathen wives, that the men of Israel were not to be unequally yoked, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, that they were to marry those whose faith was the same as theirs. And again, this is very important for us too as believers, that we are not to be unequally yoked together, that we are not to join, because what fellowship has darkness with light? How can we be closely united together with someone who does not share our same values, who does not love the Lord, who does not encourage the study of the Word of God? And God is challenging them, and he says, "You have not kept the covenant of the fathers." And compromise is what had resulted. We see it happen to even such a great man as Solomon, a man who had at least two separate appearances of God himself to King Solomon. And God had granted him wisdom and wealth. And yet he took heathen wives, pagan wives, who led him astray, so that he began worshiping what they worshiped. His desire to please those women led him to be unfaithful to his God. And it always ends in ruin when we go against what God has instructed for us. But the third covenant that is mentioned here in Malachi chapter 2, he says in verse 14, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." The third covenant that is mentioned here in chapter 2 is the covenant of marriage. And God says to these men in Israel, "You have been unfaithful to your marriage covenants. You made a commitment before the Lord, and you have broken that commitment." And God views it very seriously. You see, God gives for us here one of the wonderful reasons for marriage, for a Christian marriage, for a spiritual marriage. He says in verse 15, "But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring." One of the reasons, one of the important reasons that God wants Christian marriages is so that we will raise godly offspring, so that we will raise our children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. And when we are unfaithful to our marriage covenant, it does damage to our offspring. I met a young woman on the doors in Ireland a few months ago, and as we began talking with this woman, I realized that she knew the gospel. But when I asked her, I said, "Are you going to heaven?" And she said, "No." And I said, "Why not?" I said, "You know how to get to heaven, but you tell me that you're not going there." And she explained to me that she had grown up in a church where she used to go around herself with her father, knocking on people's doors, trying to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But she said, "My parents ended up getting a divorce, and she fell away from the Lord." And our marriages have a tremendous impact upon our children. And that if we are not faithful to that marriage covenant, it can impact our children very deeply and very strongly. And we need to be very careful, because God goes on to say in verse 16, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence." There is a tearing that takes place when a marriage is broken, that God has joined two people together. They have become one. And when divorce enters in, there is a tearing that takes place. And God says, "You cover your garments with violence." Now again, we know that very often in the society in which we live, in the world in which we live, divorce is a reality. And I believe that God is still compassionate. That though God hates divorce, He does not hate people who have been divorced. That God hates divorce because He sees the hurt and the damage that it causes, and He doesn't want that for you. But if you have been divorced, if you have gone through that, understand that there is forgiveness with the Lord. Understand that the Lord still loves you. But those of you who are married, make sure that you respect that covenant and that you not bring this damage into your lives. Chapter 3, very quickly. There are three more challenges that God brings, three more accusations that God brings to the nation of Israel. He says in verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return?" The nation of Israel refused God's appeals. Campbell Morgan says that as he did his study of the minor prophets of the Old Testament, he says the thing that impressed him most deeply as he read through the minor prophets is that in the minor prophets you hear the very heartbeat of God. You hear the hurt that God has experienced as the nation has refused his appeals, as they have turned away from him. You know, the old Greek philosophers, they believed that God was impassive. By that they meant that God had no emotions, because they felt that if someone had emotions, it was possible for someone to influence them and therefore have power over them by influencing their emotions. And so they said, therefore God has no emotions. But as we read the Word of God, we know that God is an emotional God. And God is appealing to them. God is calling to the nation of Israel, return to me, come back, come back. And I believe that that is always the call of God's heart. Return to me. If you have wandered away from God, if you are not as close to God as you once were, He says, return to me, and I will return to you. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning as your Savior, God appeals to you as well. He says, return to me. The work of evangelism, of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, is described by the Apostle Paul as a ministry of reconciliation, of bringing people back together with God. We have been estranged from God because of our sin. We have gone our own way. But God says, return to me. Come back to me. God longs to have you near him. The story of the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, is such a wonderful description of God's nature and character. There is that father standing, watching, waiting for his son to return. And it says, when he saw him a great way off, he ran to him and fell on his neck and kissed him. If you make that movement back to God, if you start back on that path to God, God will run to you. God will come and he will throw his arms around you and he will kiss you. And if you feel that you can't come back to God, know that you can. Understand that God is longing, waiting for you to return to him today. But God says to the nation, he says, you have refused my appeals. I have been calling for you, but you say, in what way shall we return? They said, we just can't do it. We're not willing. There are two more, very quickly. First of all, he says in verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Don't you like that? God challenges them. He says, I'm giving you an opportunity to try me out. I am promising you as a nation that if you bring to me what you owe me, he says, I'm going to open the very windows of heaven and I'm going to pour out blessing upon you. Do we withhold from God out of fear? You know, the principle of first fruits in the Old Testament was that they were to give God the first crops that came up. Now that took great faith, didn't it? Because you hoped that when you gave God the first fruits, that there was going to be more that was following after that. But you see, so often we spend everything first, and if we have some left, we give that to God. But God's principle is give to me first. Give to me first your time, your tithes. Give to me first and watch and see if I won't bless you. And there are many here today who can tell you how God has fulfilled that principle in their own lives. That as they have given first to God, God has poured out blessings upon them. Not always financial blessings, but God has poured out his blessings upon us. And we are indeed wonderfully wealthy because of all that God has done for us, spiritually and physically. And finally, in verse 13, the final accusation that God brings against the nation, he says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? It is useless to serve God. That's the accusation that they make. What point is there in us serving God? Do you ever feel like that in your service for the Lord? Teaching Sunday school? Ministering to shut-ins, perhaps? Preaching, perhaps? You know, I think sometimes people have the idea that preachers don't have any problems and that they never get discouraged in their ministry. Well, let me tell you, they do. That there are times when you say, what's the point of it? That you stand up before an audience of God's people, you pour out your heart and your soul, and it seems like there's no response, and you say, what's the point of it? And you get discouraged, and you say, is there any sense in serving God? Don't allow that to happen to you. Again, we were hearing last week about Elijah and how he became discouraged in his service for the Lord. But we must not allow it to happen. We need to remember that God is the best master that we can serve. And that he has promised rewards for us. We might not see them in this life. Surely we've heard of people who have given their entire life to serving the Lord with no evident fruit being seen in it. We just have to think of someone like Noah. That Noah is described by Peter as a preacher of righteousness. A man who faithfully served God. And yet the only ones who came into the ark were his family and the animals. He couldn't convince anyone else to come in. And yet God says, here is a faithful servant. Here is a man who is held up in the hall of faith in the book of Hebrews. Don't become discouraged in your service for the Lord. Don't feel that it is useless to serve God. God sees what you are doing, and God will reward the things that you do. May the Lord challenge our hearts with these thoughts this morning. Father, indeed, these are very challenging words that the prophet Malachi brought to the nation of Israel. Father, we have sought this morning with your help to be able to apply them to our own lives. And Father, in many cases we feel that we fall far short of where we should be. Father, we are thankful that you are a God who continues to hold out your arms to us and say, return to me, and I will return to you. Father, we're thankful that there is always a way back to God. And Father, we are thankful that there is profit in our service. Father, we pray that you would help us to honor your name and to be able to serve you effectively. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.